And then turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 22. This morning, Lord willing, we're looking at verse 15 through 46. That seems like a lot, but this all flows together. The last few weeks, we've seen Jesus really confronting especially the religious Jews who had hardened their heart to Messiah who is right before them. And Jesus is fulfilling prophecy after prophecy, showing his Messiah. Everyone has acknowledged John the Baptist is a prophet of God who absolutely proclaimed Jesus is Messiah, and yet they're not willing to come to the Lord. They're standing in their self-righteousness. They're standing in their hardness of heart. And so in these last studies, we've seen as the Lord is headed towards the cross, he is especially rebuking these individuals and really rebuking Israel outside of a remnant. We know he shared the parable of the vineyard, how that was given to Israel, and yet instead of bringing forth good grapes, they brought forth wild grapes. And then when the vineyard owner came to collect the tithe from that fruit, they persecuted the prophets as well as killed many of them. And then he prophesied how they would even do that to the vineyard owner's son, speaking of his own death. We saw the parable of the two sons speaking in the line of this. And last week, the marriage supper, how, again, that marriage supper had been prepared for Israel. And yet when the time was come for the feast to be put forth, they were unwilling to come. And so the Lord speaks to them, and in a few weeks we'll get into this in great detail, how that desolation was going to come upon them, and absolutely that invite would go out to a nation who would bear much fruit, speaking of the church age that was about to be birthed. Now, in all that as well, we've been continuing to look ahead, knowing that God's not done with Israel. There's always been a remnant of believers. God's regathered her in the last days. And the great tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, is 7 years that are set aside at the end of this dispensation, where the Lord will absolutely bring all of Israel, or those Jews on the earth in that time, into salvation. And again, in a few weeks, we'll go into great detail about that at the end of chapter 23. Well, this morning, we see the Pharisees coming against the Lord because of these parables. We see them absolutely trying to entangle the Lord in his talk. We're going to bring them a bunch of questions they're thinking to stumble him, to have accusation against him so that we can deliver him over to the Roman authorities and have him crucified. So we'll see this morning, first of all, them coming to Jesus with a question concerning taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Thinking if he says yes, we can get him, and if he says no, we can get him. But we'll see the wisdom of God Almighty shining through God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, to silence them as well as to give us some insights into taxes and tithes and finances. And then from there, the Sadducees, who oftentimes were at odds with the Pharisees, step up and ask him concerning the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were not only trying to push their own doctrine, but also trying to stumble the Lord. And we'll see Jesus refuting them with the scripture and get insights into the resurrection. And then we'll see a lawyer stepping forward, asking the Lord which is the greatest of the commandments. No doubt thinking whatever commandment he says, we'll accuse him of making light of the other commandments. And we'll see Jesus absolutely giving that instruction. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And in these two commandments, all the commandments are fulfilled. And then lastly, we'll see the Lord asking them a question concerning himself, concerning Messiah. And the Lord asked them this question, not wanting to win an argument or make them look silly. They were already doing that themselves. But to absolutely give them opportunity to come to him. He's concerned about their salvation. And so he asks, who's Messiah? Is he the son of David? And they say, yes. And then he brings them to Psalm 110, where it shows the Messiah is Lord God Almighty, the Son of the Father. So that's a little bit of where we've been and where we're going. I'm not going to read through the entirety of the text this morning. In fact, we're just going to take this a verse or two at a time and make our way down through this morning. And I pray that we'll be greatly blessed and ministered and edified and encouraged and exhorted and equipped and all those good things. A lot of E words there. And I know the Lord wants to bless us. So notice verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Again, the then links to what happened right before then, which was Jesus rebuking them with those series of parables we just touched on. And again, we need to know that the Lord's not just rebuking them to put them in their place, but he's rebuking them or correcting them in hopes that they would repent. Listen, even the most hard-hearted individual, as long as they have breath in their lungs, our God is longing for them to repent, to put faith in him, to come into that place of salvation with him. He's also long-suffering with us and at times rebukes us as believers. But he does that in love so that more fruit would be birthed in our life. Notice Revelation 3:19. It says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And then notice what he says, therefore be zealous and repent. So the Lord is rebuking them out of loving them and in hopes that they would repent. Sadly, instead of repenting, they resisted. And they hardened their hearts even all the more. Now, we're talking about unbelievers here being resistant to the message of the gospel of, again, the gospel that starts with the bad news. We are sinners. We've transgressed God's law. God's requirement is perfection. We perfectly fall short of that at every single turn. And in our sin, we're under wrath. We're under God's judgment. He's a just judge. The good news, though, praise God for the good news. God sent his son. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. He laid down his life. He took it back up, defeated death, defeated the second death, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Listen, if you don't know him today, don't harden your heart to the gospel. You need to absolutely respond to the gospel. The Lord wants to meet you right where you are at. And then as believers, God's called us to grow in him. God's called us to walk by faith. We don't always do that, though, do we? There's sometimes we harden our hearts. We go our own way. And know this, God's commands, they're not there to harm us or to take away from, again, blessings, but God's commandments are good for us. God's commandments bless us. But when we walk in our own way, he will rebuke and chasten us as well. So what do we want to do? We don't want to harden our hearts as they did in the day of rebellion, as it says there in Hebrews 3:5. But absolutely, we want to respond to him. And sometimes the best way to respond is, Lord, I know that my joy's not here. I know that there's a chastening on me because of these decisions. Lord, I ask you to come and help me bring those things into the light of the Lord. He's not expecting us to be perfect to be able to walk before him practically. We're perfect before him through faith in him. But absolutely, the Lord wants us to bring our struggles and our wrestlings, even those things that, again, we are keeping over in the dark, to bring it into the light so that the Lord can minister to us and do a good work in our lives. So again, the Lord has rebuked them. They are now plotting or conspiring how to stumble him. They want to entangle the Lord. They want to find a point of accusation against him to stir up the crowd to, again, bring him to this point where they can say he's worthy of death, then deliver him over to the Romans. I don't want to spoil anything here, but eventually that happens. But Jesus allows it all to happen because he came to lay down his life. Ultimately, no one took it from him. But Luke's gospel gives us some more insights into how devious this was. Notice Luke 20:20. It says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And again, all this was prophetic. Jesus had said himself, again, we've seen him saying it multiple times since they started to head up to Jerusalem where he'd lay down his life, that he would be betrayed. He would be delivered into the hands of the Romans, that absolutely they would crucify him, but he would resurrect on the third day. This is also prophetic in the Old Testament. This is spoken of often. Notice Psalm 56:5. It says, all day they twist my words. There's a lot of people who twist the word of God. This is specifically speaking of these Pharisees who would try to twist the words of Jesus. And their thoughts are against me for evil. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps, and when they lie in wait for my life, Shall they escape by iniquity and anger cast down the peoples, O God? So in other words, they're doing this. They have opportunity to repent. But if they continue to walk in it, there's going to be a judgment that is waiting for them. Side note, let's not be like this. Listen, if your focus is more on others wanting to twist their words, your thoughts being against them, if you're one that kind of lurks in the shadows, watching people's steps, trying to trip them up, that's not the heart of mind of the Lord. That's the heart of mind of these religious rebellions who are making up their own way. Listen, if you got such a grudge against somebody, you want to see them stumble, think about all the sin God has forgiven of you and forgive them and watch God do a good work in your heart and bring you out of that darkness into a better place. Also, the other side of this is, as Jesus was watched, we are called, what, disciples of Jesus? And he said, the things they did to me, they're going to do those things to you at times. You need to know that you're going to be watched as a follower of Christ, that you are being watched, that we are in a fishbowl. The Bible says that we are living epistles known and read by all men. And some say, I don't want to be known and read by all men. I just want to go in a corner and hide over here. No, you're in the Lord's army now. You're going to be seen. And we need to understand this. Psalm 37:32 says, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay them. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. So we get some assurances here. Look, we're being watched, but the Lord is with us. And then how about this exhortation, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we need to know this. Listen, if you're being like a Pharisee and you're just fixated on someone and wanting to see them stumble and fall, that's not God's heart of mind. And if you're a follower of Christ, you are being watched as well. And God wants us to shine for him. It should be something that, all this stuff today of, hey, they're listening to your conversations and they're watching you and there's cameras everywhere. And, we're all like, oh, no, and I'm not a fan of that. But we should be in a place of saying, listen, if they hear and they see, that's fine, because they're going to hear and see Jesus. They're going to hear about the Lord. Maybe the guy sitting in headquarters somewhere watching me will get born again and saved. Let's be sober-minded, though, and absolutely let's be vigilant, because we are being watched and we are being listened to. You're being listened to when you sit in the restaurant and the person in the booth right over from you probably can hear what you're talking about and so forth. And so let's have that mindset everywhere we go. Also, one other note with this, and we're, again, establishing a lot of where we're going this morning. They want to entangle the Lord in his talk. Listen, the Lord is the Word of God. Everything he said were the words of God. And yet they think they can entangle God in his talk. There's many foolish, though, that think this way. They think they're more clever than the Lord. Notice 1 Corinthians 1:20, it says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? There's a lot of disputers of this age, aren't there? Boy, there's a lot of people that they puff their chests and say, I know better than God. I know better than the Word of God. But it says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I've been hearing a lot lately of just several liberal pastors. And when I say that, I mean pastors that are not reverence towards a reverent of the Word of God. But many talking about and setting up this idea and attacking the Word and attacking the infallibility of the Word by quoting ancient writers. Well, this writer said this, so we know that the Bible, is not without error. We know it has error because so-and-so said this in the 3rd century. In the 2nd century, someone said this. Well, guess what God said in Isaiah 48? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So that makes all that nonsense null and void. Again, this is the word of God, and God's word stands. And we're going to see throughout this section here, Jesus continually going back to the word. So verse 16, it says, they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. And this is interesting because the Pharisees and the Herodians, they weren't friends. The Herodians were Jews that wanted to walk in a unity with Herod. The Pharisees were really opposed to Herod. They didn't want to honor him and so forth. And yet these two groups are unified. Why? What unifies them? They're both against Jesus Christ. They're both against the Word of God. And there's nothing new here. We know when Lucifer or Satan fell, a third of the angels fell with him. And what unified them? They were against God. They wanted to rise up above God. We know after the flood, God said, fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply, go fill the earth and subdue it. But a man named Nimrod said, no, come to me. And the masses came to him and unified. And what was the unifying factor behind it? They were against the word of God. Even Herod and Pilate, and we'll see this soon as we'll get into the unlawful trial and crucifixion of the Lord in Matthew. Herod and Pilate were opposed to each other. And yet through that process of the Lord's unlawful trials, they became bosom buddies. Why? Because they both had an Antichrist spirit. And we'll see here as well in a few weeks in Matthew 24 when we begin to talk about the end of the age, when that question is asked of the Lord, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? We read of a world that comes together under a one-world religion and economy and a one-world government. And what unifies them? Again, a spirit of Antichrist, as a Antichrist will unify them. Very interesting. Now again, notice how they come to the Lord. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, they're bringing out everyone in this section. We get Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians. We get some lawyers. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the word of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Listen, everything they said was true. Absolutely, Jesus was true. Jesus taught the way of God in truth. He taught the scriptures. And he didn't regard the person of men, which means it doesn't mean he didn't love men or care about men or people. He absolutely did. But he wasn't a respecter of men over the word of God. He would straight up tell people the truth, even if that offended them. But he would offend them. Why? To correct them, to bring them into truth. So what they're saying is true. The thing is, though, they didn't believe it. Because if they really believed that, they would be worshiping him as Lord and celebrating him as Messiah. So what are they doing in saying this? Well, what they're doing is they're flattering him. They're thinking, let's go and butter him up first. Let's talk about how great he is and he speaks truth. And again, he doesn't regard the person of men. He's a man's man in that. He teaches the way of God. They are flattering him and hoping to butter him up so that he'll put down his guard so they can ask a question, thinking he won't know we're asking the question to stumble him, but he'll ask the question maybe in a sloppy manner so that we can bring accusation against him. Listen this morning, beware of a flattering tongue. Listen, God's called us to encourage one another. God's absolutely called us to build one another up. There is absolutely a place for that. But a flattering tongue, boy, is a dangerous thing. When there's compliments given, and behind that compliment given, there's an evil motive of self-promotion or even to set someone up for failure. And if you have a tendency to use a flattering tongue to get what you want, you need to know this. The person in front of you may not know that you're moving with a flattering tongue, but there's someone who does know. Do you know who that is? It's the Lord. Notice Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And so they're using a flattering mouth in hopes of working the ruin of the Lord. Verse 17, they bring their question. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Again, you don't regard men. You speak your mind. You speak the truth. So tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Notice here. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, again, this shows that what they just said is true. You don't regard men. Why do you test me, hypocrites? Again, the plan was watch them closely, send in some imposters, look for the right time, listen carefully to his words, butter him up, then ask him a question he'll hang himself with. Listen, a question regarding taxes? That's a sensitive subject matter, right? Taxes come up and a lot of opinions come forth. A lot of, again, rebellion kind of gets stirred up and so forth. So they ask him this question thinking if he says, pay taxes, we can accuse him of condoning idolatry in the sense of bending a knee to Rome, as well as being a traitor against Israel. And if he says, don't pay taxes, then we can say he's an anarchist and the Herodians can drag him off. And we can say this troublemaker's telling the Jews not to pay taxes to Rome. They're thinking, we got him. There's no way out of this. Dun, dun, dun. Aren't we so smart? But here's the thing. Jesus perceived their wickedness. To perceive, it means to think. It means to exercise the mind. It means to consider. Jesus is exercising discernment here. The Lord knows that they're not asking this in sincerity. He knows that absolutely they've come with a flattering tongue. These questions are being asked to try to stumble him. He knew that there were spies involved in this, as we read in Luke's gospel, that there were individuals that were hypocrites. They weren't really walking in righteousness, even with a right motive. And the Lord detects this. And this is something that we need to do as well. We need to be a people, are you ready for this, who think. We need to be a people who use some discernment. We need to be a people that aren't naive. Listen, this isn't a call to go around and, you know, with every little thing out there to fault find. It's not a call to fault find, but it is a call to absolutely test things, to understand that not everything said and not everything asked of us is in truth or always sincere. Now, again, we want to respond in the right manner and way as the Lord did, but we need to be a people who take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. As it says there in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6, it talks about spiritual warfare there. Take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Not only our own thoughts, but thoughts come into our mind when questions are asked and so forth. So the Lord, again, he exercises his mind and he sees right through them. Guys, we also have the Holy Spirit to help us to do that. And so let's be a people who do that and make it our aim to do that to the glory of God. Not to try to shame anybody or trample anybody, but to move as God would want us to move. Believing all things, believing the best, but at the same time using some discernment and not being naive. And so the Lord, after the question is asked, again, perceives their wickedness, and then the Lord straight up gives them a harsh rebuke. Why do you test me? So they're in sin and that they are testing the Lord. And then he says, you hypocrites. In other words, you are pretend. You are play actors. And there is a time and place for a harsh rebuke. And it seems for the most part in Scripture, harsh rebukes are reserved, not for necessarily the individual wrestling with their own sin, but more so the individual who is stumbling others with their sin, and they're doing that willfully. Whether it's a leader of a home doing that, or worse yet, an individual in the church doing that, or others coming against the church trying to do that. We read in Acts 13 about Elymas, the sorcerer, who's trying to keep people to come to the Lord. He's opposing Paul and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says to him, you talk about a harsh rebuke. Notice Acts 13, verse 10. O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Boy, that's quite a rebuke there. And then we read of darkness coming over his eyes. And again, there's a purpose in this. This man's trying to come against the gospel of Christ, and Paul calls him out. Paul exposes him. He does that for this man's good and hope that the harsh rebuke would correct him, as the Lord's doing here, but he's also doing this for the sake of those that this guy's trying to lead astray. And no doubt, as the Lord calls them hypocrites, this wasn't just for them, but this was also for the crowd gathered around. Because in chapter 23 of Matthew, the Lord's about to address these guys in the sense of he's going to expose them down to their wicked hearts of how they're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they look so polished and they look so presentable, but inward, they're like a sepulcher full of dead man's bones. Notice verse 19. The Lord says, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And it's another mic drop moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen several of those throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So again, whose image is on it? If Caesar's image is on it, then you owe something to Caesar. Think about this. If you have a tool with your name on it, and someone is using that tool belongs to you, right? And you'd like to get that back at some time, that doesn't always happen, does it? But that lawfully is your tool. Your name is on it. And Caesar's name was on that money. And listen, there was a payment owed to Caesar. And someone say, oh, Caesar doesn't deserve any of that money. Listen, Caesar maintained law and order. He provided protection against the unlawful. Caesar maintained the roads that they walked on, kept the seaports, and so many other things. Listen, I know when it comes to taxes, it's easy to look at all the waste and all the things that are spent on matters that we don't approve of scripturally. But at the same time, if someone's breaking into your house in the middle of the night, isn't it nice to know I paid my taxes and I can call and they're going to send out a deputy or they're going to send out some police officers? Same with my house if it catches on fire. Isn't it nice to have a paved road that you can drive down on? There's so many things that are provided that, again, that money we have, it has the United States on it. Part of that goes back to the United States for those purposes. And we're told to render those things that are due. We see that throughout Scripture. Again, Romans 13 speaks of the government really even being an agency of the Lord in the sense that they are used to bring order to a culture. Now, if they don't do that, they're held accountable. Absolutely. There's checks and balances in this. But the Lord is saying, his image is on it. You need to pay to him. Well, listen, here's the thing. In like manner, if someone's image is on me, what does that mean? Caesar's image was on that coin. Guess whose image is on you? Do you know that this morning? It's not Caesar. It's not the president. It's God himself. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. That means I belong to God. And as one who belongs to God, I am called to pay God what I owe God. And this is where some say, well, I don't owe God a thing. Well, listen, no, you owe God everything. And especially as a Christian, you owe God everything. Notice Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your what? Reasonable service. Guys, that last breath you just took is a gift from God. Your heart beating is a gift from God. That sun that came up today is a gift from God. We are made in the likeness and image of God. So again, his image is on us, so we need to render to God the things that are God's. Listen, to put all this simpler, the Lord is saying, pay your taxes to Caesar and pay your tithe to God. It's pretty simple. There's some, though, that never pay their taxes or their tithe. There's some that maybe pay one or the other, but here's the thing. This is the thing we need to know with that. God runs balanced books. And he says there, 2 Corinthians 9:6, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who reaps bountifully will reap bountifully. When it comes to what we owe God and when it comes to what we owe Caesar, if you don't want to pay that, we'll just give it time and Caesar will send Guido out and we'll go from there. Verse 22, and when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So again, they marvel at his answer. They marvel at it, but sadly, instead of repenting, what did they do? They retreated, and they ran off to their own way, and there was a way that seemed right to them that was wrong before God, and that way, absolutely, we know from the Proverbs, ends in death. Notice 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us 7 brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrections, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. They're like, dun, 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 we got him. He can't answer this. Now, these Sadducees, again, they're there as well trying to stumble the Lord. What do we know of them? Number one, they don't believe in the resurrection. They just believed in the here and now, then you die, and then you're no more. They prided themselves as being educated and sophisticated. They had no belief in the supernatural, angels, the power of God, or the authority of Scripture. And they just held to the first five books of the Bible as a law to live by here and now. Also, one thing you need to know about these guys, they loved the praises of the people. And though they didn't believe in God, they loved to act religious to absolutely put themselves in a place of being revered by men. Listen, there's many like this today. There's many in pulpits today that deny the resurrection of Christ. There's many of them in our own community here. Yet they still prop themselves up as glorified religious social workers. They have no gospel. They have no hope of the resurrection. But their mindset is, here's the gospel. We'll give you a sandwich to fill up your belly. And they don't even really do a whole lot of that. And it's a false social gospel. Not that it's wrong to give someone a sandwich, but boy, Jesus shed his blood to give us eternity and to give us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to even change the course of our lives, even here on earth. So these Sadducees make up this silly story thinking we're going to stump God. Listen, one woman, her husband dies, and there's a series of seven brothers, and after every one of them says, I do, they croak. Now, if I'm like brother four, I'm hiring a private investigator because there's something going on with this woman here. One thing they did get right is Moses said this. The Holy Spirit, what they didn't get right, moved Moses to say this. The reason for this was to perpetuate their lineage, because God had given the promise that through Israel, Messiah would come forth. We see this being the case with Tamar and Ruth, again, where their husband dies, another marries them so that they have a child, and Jesus comes out of that line of Judah. This was also practical to provide for the widow. The thing that's ironic in this is they bring this scenario before the Lord, and this scenario was really all about the resurrection of the Lord. A Messiah coming through the lineage of Israel, specifically Judah, where he would go to the cross, die, and resurrect from the grave, so that through faith in him, we know the day will come when these bodies as well will be resurrected. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. And here's the thing, if you do not know the Scriptures, you're going to make a lot of major mistakes in life. We make enough as it is knowing the Scriptures. But if you shun the Scriptures, listen, Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And imagine walking in darkness, you're going to step into a lot of holes. But his words lighting your path, you're going to avoid a lot of mistakes here and even more so, again, eternally. Also, if you don't know the Scriptures, you can't know the power of God. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of a God unto salvation for everyone who believes. We're charged to study the Scriptures. We're charged to study, to present ourselves approved of God, a worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. And listen, studying the Scriptures will serve you well. It will make you complete for every work in Christ. The psalmist said, your word I've hidden in my heart that I will not sin against you. Jesus says as well in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God. And again, scripturally, you don't read about men and women being married in glory, but there is a marriage in glory. And that's the church married to the Lord. Not in the sexual sense like a man and a woman have in holy matrimony here on earth. But God gives us that imagery because that's the most intimate relationship on earth. At least it should be a man and a woman in holy matrimony. And so it's to show us the type of intimacy that we'll have with the Lord. We have a covenant with God. We'll be married to the Lord in glory. We'll be like the angels who are not married to one another. Listen, for some, they're like, oh, no. Me and my wife talked about this today. I'll go, we'll have mansions on the same street. They'll be next door to each other. And there's others maybe, and I hope this isn't you. Oh, good. We won't be married. But listen, here's the thing. We're going to perfectly desire fellowship with the Lord. and you're going to be perfectly content in the Lord. Verse 31, he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And here's the Lord upholding that the scriptures are the word of God. You're like, I don't believe that Bible's the word of God. Well, Jesus does. So you need to know you're opposed to Jesus in taking that position. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Again, Jesus has a high view of scripture. He holds up scripture. He came to fulfill the scripture. He quotes Exodus 3:15 and again says, God is the God of the living, not the dead. Here's the thing, if you just die and cease to exist like the Sadducees said, the dead don't have anything. They don't even have a God if that's the case. If you just go back to dirt and you cease, you're null and void. You don't have a God. And he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning they're pastor on earth, but they're still alive. There is a resurrection. Very simple if they would have just stepped back and looked at the word for the word and put down their education they got in Sadducee school at some point. They needed to be in Sunday school, but they went to Sadducee school. Notice Proverbs 8:8, all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. It was right before him, but they couldn't even see it. Verse 33, and the multitudes heard this. They were astonished at his teachings. So when they stopped and they listened, they were astonished. And it's amazing how people today, if they just stop and if they'd really just taken the word for it is, they too would be astonished. Notice 34. They don't give up. They keep going. When the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Huddle up again, boys. We need to come up with a better plan. Then one of them, a lawyer. Oh, they're bringing in the big dogs. You know, they're bringing in the lawyer now. The Pharisees failed. The Herodians failed. The Sadducees failed. Let's hire a lawyer. You know, we're going to file a lawsuit against the Lord. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? I'm a lawyer. What's the greatest commandment of the law? No doubt, whatever one he says, they're going to say, well, you made light of the others. And so now we have an accusation against you. Notice 37, though. We know this answer. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Listen, loving God isn't seen in a feeling. Loving God and love itself, it's not in us deeming what love is. A lot of people do that today. Well, love is love. Well, listen, scripturally it's not. You might say that that is, but scripturally it's not. And if you want to shun and mock the word of God, you're neither loving God nor your neighbor. You're doing it your own way, and you're going to be held accountable before God Almighty. Listen, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind is seen in keeping his commands. You're like, where are you getting this, Steve? A guy named Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now again, this isn't us keeping the law to be right with God. We're right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But we want to love God. And we love God when we do what God has told us to do, not when I do what I want to do the way I want to do it, and I got a feeling I love God and I love you. No, you're not loving God nor your neighbor. All you're loving is yourself. You're deifying yourself. You're saying, I do it my own way and I'm loving God. No, that's rebellion against God. And your own way will also lead you to death. Again, the law is kept when we biblically love God and our neighbor as ourself. Notice Jesus didn't tack on. Again, you shall love your neighbor yourself. So learn to love yourself so you can love your neighbor. I got a newsflash for you. Everyone in this room on that patio, you love yourself. You love yourself. You're like, no, I don't love myself. I don't love myself. You're completely obsessed with yourself. Otherwise, it would be a moot point. You wouldn't care. You might not like your situation. And again, I think all of us would say, yeah, there's something I don't like about my situation. But the fact that you are obsessed with your situation, and we are, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. There's again, a healthy balance in this. We're concerned about ourselves. He says, love your neighbor like you love yourself. But the only way you can love your neighbor by yourself is if you first love God. Because if you don't love God, if you do not heed God's word, if you have a low view of God's word, you're not going to be able to love your neighbor in the sense of what true love is according to the word of God. It's a trickle-down effect. And praise God, it starts with him loving us first. It says God loved us first, so we can say we love him. And as you love God, the natural, one of the supernatural byproducts of that will be you loving your neighbor. But if you want to shun God and loving God, and I'm just going to go love people, you're going to fail in that. Notice 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and do what? Have a feeling and an emotion. No. When we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Notice, and his commandments aren't burdensome. This isn't about a heavy yoke on us to live up. But listen, they're not burdensome because when you love God and you know God, he gives you the Holy Spirit of God to help you in this. And when we fall short, praise God, he's faithful to forgive us of our sin when we just confess it. Lord, I need your help with this. Lord, I'm having a hard time loving this guy over here. Help me, God. God hears those prayers. God loves the honesty of that. Help us in this, Lord. Again, all the laws hang on those two commandments. Ties back to what Jesus says. If you love me, keep my commandments. You're loving God. And again, you're going to be loving your neighbor when you're loving God. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. So they've asked Jesus a series of questions. Now Jesus asked them a question, and it's a question about himself. See, Jesus was more interested in their salvation than winning an argument. Now, the Lord's going to win every argument, but he's more concerned about their souls. He takes them back to his person as Lord and Savior. The Bible says, if you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. Even these men opposing the Lord, doing their own thing, the Lord loved them. The Lord wanted to see them saved. So all the times, oh, those dirty Pharisees. There's several Pharisees that come to the Lord. Do you know that? One's named Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament outside of the gospel. So he said, I'm going to use one of these guys. I'm going to use one of these guys. Maybe Paul was in that crowd that day. I'm going to use him for my glory and honor and praise. He was concerned about their salvation. And let's make sure we're concerned about everyone's salvation. That we're not in a place where we say, well, you know what? I'm just going to go to the down and outers. But that religious zealot over here who is under the law, to hell with him. God cares about him too. God cares about his soul as well. And the Lord cared about these men. Again, he brings them back to his person. We're called to do the same. Colossians 1:28, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Other note with this. Listen, when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to sharing the gospel with people, take note of this. The Lord asked them a question, and he's going to point them to his deity in the answer to this question. Jesus in the four gospels asked 339 questions. Kind of blows you away. Sometimes like, well, how do I talk about the Lord? Maybe ask someone a question. Hey, what do you believe? Hey, where do you think you're going when you pass away? Hey, do you think you're a good person? There's a lot of questions you can ask. Hey, how do you think the sun got up there in the sky? And then you bring, again, truth from the scriptures. Now he asks again, what do you think about the Christ or Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now listen, they're half right in this. The Messiah would come through the genealogy of the tribe of Judah, which included King David, which goes back to the Sadducees' questions about a man marrying his brother's widow to perpetuate the line. It was done by faith. Verse 43, and we're almost done here, he said to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? They knew that this passage was about Messiah. Again, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's talking about a conquering Messiah. This is why, in part, they were thinking when Messiah comes the first time, he's going to go conquer Rome and the enemies of God. Well, listen, he came the first time to conquer our enemies, sin, death, Satan, and hell. He's going to come back a second time, and he will conquer the nations that gather against him. So it is a prophecy about Messiah. They all agreed with that, but they weren't all listening to what was being said. Yes, Messiah would be the son of David. He says, though, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Because Jesus is more than the son of David. As prophesied, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and the Holy Spirit brought forth Jesus in her womb. And in this passage, we see the Father, Lord, calling the Son, Lord, as David records it, by God or the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Side note here, if men say, well, you know what, yeah, the Bible is a good book, but not written by men. Well, the Lord disagrees with that. Again, David and the Spirit calls him Lord. Mark 12:35, it says, David himself said by the Holy Spirit. And notice 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he's wanting to show him here, listen, Messiah is not just the son of David, he is God Almighty. He is Lord. And the Lord was right before them. This was in hopes that they would soften their hearts, that they would recognize God in the flesh was before them, and they would repent of their self-righteousness and call on him for salvation. Notice 46, and no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day on, this is kind of funny, did anyone dare question him anymore? They're like, don't ask him a question. You're going to look dumb. If you're sincere, yeah. But if you're going to try to trip him up, bro, he's going to burn you like toast. How much better would have been them just to submit to him, though? Even after he refutes them, after he exposes them, they continue to resist him. They continue to combat him. They're still willfully rejecting him, though he longed to save them. Who knows, we'll get into glory one day, and maybe there'll be several of these Pharisees who eventually came to the Lord. We don't know. But we do know this. Remember what the Lord said earlier about himself in Matthew 21:44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. It's that picture of coming to the Lord in humility and brokenness. And we know he's the great physician. He heals us up. But on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The Lord was clear with that. If you reject me, there's a judgment coming because you're choosing your sin and your own lordship over humbling your heart and calling out to your maker for salvation. Let's stand up and close in prayer. I know you guys are thinking, he's not going to get through all these verses. And we just like cruised in right on time. To the glory of God. Well, Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We thank you that you're so good to us, Lord. We thank you that you are so concerned for our soul. Lord, you made man out of dust. And even after that dust rebelled, you sent your son from heaven to take on the form of man, to take on dust, you could say, to make the way of salvation for us. Oh, Lord, I pray we will not take that lightly, but we would understand the awesomeness of your love displayed at the cross of Calvary and how you desire all to call on your name. Listen, if you don't know him, today is the day of salvation. Jesus wants to meet you where you're at. Confess to him you're a sinner. Ask him to forgive you of your sin, to be your Lord and your Savior. He'll meet you where you're at. The Bible says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a call to, again, asking him to be the Lord of your life, to say, I want to be a follower of you, Lord. There's none he will refuse who come to him again in a state of humility and honesty and in a place of being genuine before him. If that's you calling him today, Lord, any of that place, meet them where they are right now. And help us right now, God, to lift our voices to you and finish well in this time of worship. We thank you and praise you. Let's worship the Lord as we close here.
Water, you turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power. Our God. Our God. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God.
And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against us? What could stand against us?
God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God,
our God. Amen. We pray you guys have a wonderful day in the Lord. Reminder of the baptism after second service. Encourage you to come back and just take that in. It's always a blessed time. And pray you have a wonderful day in the Lord Jesus.